So I've discovered the solution, for those of you who were here last week, to leaving my sermons in a pile, getting big, is to do it on the same Kindle that I have to use for the Wednesday book study. That and the fact the printer's broke. So the more I read, particularly recently of biblical studies, the more I'm reminded by how the scriptures are not just one big whole where all the pieces interlock together perfectly. That they come from so many different contexts, so many different ideas, that any links that are there are more often than not kind of accidental until you get to what we call the New Testament and people are looking back and making those connections. But certainly our Hebrew forebears didn't write expecting everything to link together. So maybe we should consider just one scripture a week and not try and make the links that we often find ourselves making with a presumption of univocality, that the Bible speaks with only one voice, because it doesn't. There are hundreds of voices within our scriptures. So I was wondering which reading I should look at this week. We have some interesting stuff about Hebrew wordplay in our reading from Joshua, about disgrace being rolled away, and the meaning of Gilgal meaning circle or wheel, relating to rolled. Which, because it says, I will roll the disgrace of Egypt away from you, really made me wonder what kind of disgrace came from Egypt. I mean, how could you be disgraced for being enslaved? And then I had to step back and realize, indeed, this could be viewed as shameful in a different culture from ours, where we have become very aware of victim blaming in our culture. And also, according to the Hebrew scholar Robert Alter, it could relate to the fact that in the wilderness, it wasn't possible to circumcise the male children, a key part of the covenant between Israel and God. But I decided against that being a focus for this week. And then there's a whole reading from the second letter to the Corinthians, where Paul, and it pretty definitely is Paul in this case, is talking about the transformation of a mindset, which means we view all people differently. We regard no one, says Paul, from a human point of view, but instead we seek to see through a divine lens, which is a lens which is entirely and completely loving. We had some back and forth at Sermon Circle about this passage, particularly the quote, "If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation," and the fact that very few of us feel like new creations. More like a work in progress, and a work that keeps slipping back from the progress that we've already made. Well, Paul isn't writing just about individuals, never writes about just individuals. He doesn't write from the mindset that we have developed, particularly in the last few hundred years in the Western world. He is making a statement about the presence in the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the assembly of this new and transformative life. This new and transformative creation is a shared experience, not an experience about how I feel about myself on this journey or whether I think I'm living up to the standards I should. Instead, we're being called to live together into a new way of being, this reconciled way, reconciled to one another, reconciled to the divine, reconciled to the earth, and yes, learning to integrate that wholeness within ourselves as we live together into this new creation. But I don't want to focus on that either. We can talk about it a little more at Sunday Reflections following coffee, if anyone would like to join us in the Denson Lounge. But I want to think about the gospel story because it's so familiar. It's a parable that the phrase prodigal son, as it's commonly known, has passed into general usage, even if people don't know where it comes from, including my secular Sikhi wife. She knew exactly what prodigal son meant in the sense of someone who was gone astray, but had no idea of the story and was in tears by the end of me retelling the parable to her. Anyway, you may notice, before I get into it, that we had a bit of an edit today. If you saw the printout that we print every week of the readings, if anyone wants to take one, 15th chapter of Luke, we had verses 1 to 3, and then verse 11 to the end. Fear not, you will get the other two stories that are there on September the 14th. I looked it up. The parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep is the gospel for the 19th after Pentecost. 19th, proper 19. Anyway, today's parable, this super familiar parable, is one I heard 1,000 times in Sunday school, way back in the midst of time. And it was told in such a way as to remind us that we are all sinners. We have all gone astray, either as the son who takes their inheritance and scarpers and wastes it all, coming back, expecting rejection, only to find a gracious parent that is God waiting, or being equally sinful as the older sibling, who does not join in the rejoicing of their sibling's return because they judge themselves better than others who have repented later in their lives. Anyway, it seems pretty much everything came back to sin in my youth. Now, that might not be a great expression. It seems that the churches of my youth were more often than not obsessed with sin and salvation, and our need to be saved from the punishment we all deserve so much. And I know many of us, I know, were brought up that way. But as I've said before, the thing about giving parables one kind of concrete interpretation is that we run the risk of obscuring the multi-layered meanings within each of them. The question to ask when encountering a parable is not what it means, not what the ultimate meaning or allegory is, but what it means right now, recognizing its historical context, its place within the stories of Jesus, its place within the stories of the church, and how we relate to it now. So instead of saying this is the meaning of the story, I think it's more intellectually and spiritually honest to say, here are some meaningful things that I have found or glimpsed from this story. So we have these three figures. And we first, three dominant figures. There are others in the story. We first meet the youngest. He wants his share of the family farm, something that usually only happens when it becomes an inheritance. So in effect, maybe saying, hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. Let me go. But the son does convince Dad to give him his share, and he grabs his pot of cash, and he's off spending it like a rich person who's got lots of money. Then the money's all gone. Trump gets into power, tariffs land, recession hits, stock market goes sideways, and he finds himself eating pig swill. Just like many of those who end up at Trump rallies, I guess, but I digress. Contrite, he has a moment of revelation. And he humbles himself to go back to dear old Dad and beg for a job. No longer worthy of being a son, he's willing to be a servant. But his father is not just happy to see him. He's been waiting, gazing out of the window, longing for the glimpse of this lost child. And when the father sees him from a long way off, he does something that would probably have horrified Jesus's hearers at the time. He runs, and an elder would not run or lift up their robe and expose their legs to run. He embraces his son, dresses him in finery, and throws a party which the older brother returns home to find and is not happy about, wondering why the son who betrayed Dad's trust, who wished him dead, is being celebrated when he, loyal, faithful, dependable, hardworking, isn't celebrated the same way. And then we have the beautiful speech, which makes me tear up even now, having heard it 1,000 times. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and he has been found. And like any parable, we can enter into it, this mystical, multi-layered story, through any of the characters, either of the sons, the father, the slaves, even the fatted calf, although that might be a short-lived imaginative experience and quite uncomfortable. And at this time, with all that is happening in our world, for me, the heart of this story is a parent who is wasteful in their generosity. That's what the word prodigal means. Loving to a fault. It's from the same root as prodigious, overwhelming in abundance, which is why I think it applies to dad, not the son. In this story, the parent is generous no matter what, loving no matter what, welcoming no matter what, kind, connected no matter what. And that's the message the church needs to hear in these days of division and judgment. We are called to be wastefully generous, prodigal, in our calling to love one another, to love those beyond our walls, to love our world without judgment and without limit, without the fear of the other that so many are trying and succeeding to create, offering love, grace, healing, and new life. What would it look like if our communities were wasteful in our generosity, if we were prodigal churches? I think the shape and feel of our spiritual communities would be quite different, that this would be quite a transformation, one that could even change the world. If we saw every gathering of God's people as a party to which everyone is invited, and everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what they have done, no matter where they come from, is welcomed, unjudged, and completely loved. If this wasteful generosity and this sense of all people being loved and affirmed by God were the hallmarks of every church community, I think each one would look very different. And one last thought as I close, I think there is a link, despite what I said at the beginning, that this generosity should be the foundation for our reading from 2 Corinthians, to be ambassadors for Christ and ministers of reconciliation. It's a high calling, but one in the name of Christ, with the strength of the Creator and through the life-giving power of the Spirit, each one of us can live up to. I pray God it may be so, and may God bless us all in wasteful and sometimes costly generosity. Amen.